morning, church. Good to see all of you at the house of the Lord this morning. I know some of you are looking up here and saying, what has happened to our pastor? What has happened to his head? And I do have to explain this just a little bit. You see, there's something, some kind of trend that has happened over the last, I don't know how many years, with the state championships and wrestling in Greensboro. And all of the kids that make it, probably 80% of them now bleach their hair as they go to states. I'm not sure what started it, why, but it's a trend that has happened. And my guys have been trying to get me to do mine in support of the team. Most of them did theirs as well. And so I kept telling them, no, I'm not going to do it. And then I surprised them this week. So in support of them. So I like it. And it's a lot of fun. And they did a great job. I'm proud of all of them. I tell you what, I've never seen a group of guys so happy to eat in all of my life. They were ecstatic about eating. I asked Jake this morning, I said, Jake, how much weight have you put on since Saturday? He said, oh, a little over 10 pounds. So he's put on a little over 10 pounds since this past Saturday. Take your Bibles out with me this morning, and let's return over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to continue here as we go through this wonderful, wonderful letter that Paul has written to the church there in Thessalonica. And I want to focus this morning on the first 10 verses of chapter 4. First 10 verses of chapter 4, but while you're there in chapter 4, make sure you have your finger back a page in chapter 3, because I want to kind of summarize chapter 3 a little bit to kind of set the stage for what's coming here in chapter 4. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first 10 verses. I'm going to ask you this morning if you would stand with me, please, as we honor the reading of God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning there in verse number 1. Paul's writing and he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come to this fourth chapter here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, God, we ask you this morning to open our eyes to what is around us. Open our eyes to things that may distract, to things that may block us, to things that may obstruct what is in view. And Father, I ask you during this time, Lord, that you would convict us of those areas where we need to move, and to those places in which we must move. Father, I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would speak to someone's heart here today who needs to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent here to this earth to die on a cross for our sin. Father, I pray that this would be the day. This would be the day that their life would be forever changed, and they would enter into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would become his follower. Father, I pray for all of those in the congregation, that we would be an impactful church, that we would leave our mark upon the land and the people that are around us. And Father, that along the way, our testimony would remain true and honest and decent. Father, these things I pray today in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by kind of summarizing chapter 3. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there to chapter 3 and you can follow along, I'm not going to read it all word for word right there, but I kind of want to give a kind of an overview to kind of bring you up to speed to where we left off back there in chapter 2. You see, the first two chapters, we saw this glowing letter that Paul had written to the church there at Thessalonica. This wonderful letter full of praise and adoration and encouragement. And it was such a wonderful letter about a church that was making a tremendous impact, a church that was leaving its mark upon the community around them. And Paul was encouraging them and wanting to let them know how proud he was of what God was doing in them and through them for everyone that was there in the region of Thessalonica. But this morning, I want you to notice there in your Bibles, particularly verses 11 through 13 there in chapter 3. Look at it with me, if you will. Verses 11 through 13, there's a prayer that Paul is giving for the church. Paul's prayer for the church. Look at what he says there in verse number 11 of chapter 3. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." Paul had a great desire to come see these believers there in Thessalonica. Verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase." Underline that word increase in your Bibles. Underline that word increase. "May the Lord make you increase." And here's another word I want you to underline, a phrase there. "Abound in love." And abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Look at verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless." He may establish your hearts blameless. Circle that in your Bible. Blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul knows that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to bring with him all the saints who have died in Christ, and he's encouraging them. He wants them to be built up. He wants them to continue. He wants them to increase, he says. Increase as you're here in this time on the earth. Increase in what? He says increase in all of these things. Increase in your love. Increase and abound in your love toward one another. This is a very passionate prayer that we see by Paul there for the church. You see, I believe that these words right here in Paul's prayer are what frames what is to come in chapter 4. We need to understand this, and the reason I wanted you to underline and circle it is because Paul is going to mention these same topics. In fact, we're going to see some of the same language here in chapter 4 that Paul is using. So Paul is asking God to do something even greater that's taking place there in Thessalonica. And now he's going to give commands, and he's going to give exhortations and encouragement and a challenge and a call to the church. You see, friends, there is a prayer, and then there's a call to action. Yes, we call upon the Lord for the Lord to do a mighty work, but then we call the people of God to let God work in and through them, church. This is my prayer for this church, that you would increase in your holiness and righteousness, increase in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and abound in love toward one another, abound in love toward the lost, abound in love toward the neighbor down the street, and abound in love toward the coworker, abound in love to everyone you come in contact with, so that they might give evidence, and they might be just like all of those in the region of Macedonia. They may even give testimony of themselves and say, "Look how these people have turned from idols to serve the one true and living God," and give testimony and praise and glory to God. Amen, church?
Amen.
This is our prayer. So we've noticed a difference in tone here as we get to chapter 4. Any of you notice that as I read those words this morning? There's a little bit of a difference in tone as we got there to chapter 4. The tone in the first two chapters was one of praise about this amazing work that God had done through the power and the preaching of the gospel in and among the people. There was testimony of this radical change that had become evident to everyone around, where once a bunch of pagan idol worshipers had now been saved and their life was turned upside down and turned around, and now they had come to love and to worship the one true living God through Jesus Christ. And then you get to chapter 3 and it seems like Paul's a little antsy. Paul's a little antsy there in chapter 3. He wants to know. He was concerned about the church. He wants to find out what's going on there in Thessalonica. He wanted to see how they were doing. Aren't you glad that somebody cares how you're doing, church? Aren't you glad that there are people out there who truly care how you're doing? Now, folks, we say that phrase all the time, "How you doing?" Do we really mean it? Do we really mean it? Are we really concerned on how the other person is doing? think that's something that we need to consider for ourselves. Do we have concern for one another, really? Do we have concern for the maturity and the growth and the spiritual formation of each other in the body of Christ? We must do so. Paul had a serious concern. He had questions in his mind. He wasn't doubting God, but he was doubting what was going on there in the church. Were they striving? Were they still striving and pushing forward to live out this newfound faith that they had come to know? Or were they capitulating? Were they sitting back and falling back into their old ways? Paul wanted to know. He seriously wanted to know. Were they charging forward? Were they moving forward in Christian maturity? Were they growing in their faith? Or were they sitting back stagnant and just remaining mere infants? Paul wanted to know these things. And so to get an answer for these things, Paul did something amazing here. He sent somebody there to go get a report. Who did he send? He sent his confidant, Timothy, his protege, Timothy, this trusted one, this one who had been raised under the teaching and ministry of Paul himself. He sent Timothy there to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, Timothy, go get a report. Find out what's going on at the church. Find out the health of the church. How's it going? And then I want you to come back to me, Timothy, with a report so I can be comforted. And so Timothy does just that. He goes to Thessalonica. He stays there. And the Bible says that he encouraged the people there. And he exhorted the people there. And he also compiled this report. And he brought it back to Paul. And he said, Paul, here's what's going on there at the church in Thessalonica. And look at what it says there in verse 7 of chapter 3. It tells us that Paul was comforted by the report that he got from Timothy. He was comforted by the report that he got from Timothy because their faith there in Thessalonica remained strong. He was comforted in spite of all the hardships they were facing, in spite of all the trials and the persecution and the tribulations that they were facing. And I think this is key right here. I think this is key there in verse 5. He was comforted in spite of the temptations that the church was facing. You see, these were young believers. These were those who were walking in a world that is walking opposite to the ways of God. They were tempted in every way possible. And I hope this morning you're going to see that they were tempted much in the same way that we are, church, in many of the same ways. But Paul was comforted that their faith remained strong and that they were marching forward. And so he gives them commands so that they may continue to march forward, continue to grow and increase and abound here in chapter 4. And at this point in the letter, Paul gives us this prayer. He says, I want you to increase and I want you to abound. And so as chapter 4 begins, we find Paul giving all of these charges to the church. The first one is a charge to purity and then a call to love so that they will in fact be established. Their hearts will be established blameless and holy at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will even go on to speak about the coming of the Lord later on in chapter 4, and I hope to get to that maybe next week. In chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, we'll talk a little bit about that. But I wanted to give you all of this kind of big picture, this 30,000-foot kind of view of what's going on here, because if we don't get that, we might be led to believe that there were some really terrible kind of things that were going on here at the church there in Thessalonica, which is not really the case. After all, we see Paul here speaking of all kinds of things, and he's speaking primarily here of sexual immorality. He's doing so in some pretty strong terms right here. So just why is Paul issuing these admonitions to the church? I believe the answer is this, church. This church was a fledgling church, a church filled with those who were fairly new in the faith. Paul knew this. He understood this, but what he also knew was what they were all facing. He knew what they were all facing, and what they were all facing was an immoral culture. An immoral culture that they had been called out of by the living God himself. They had been called out of this immoral world that was around them, but yet they were still in this world. And so Paul knew that they were being tempted each and every day. He understood these things that were facing them and could possibly rear its ugly head in and among the people of God. Each one of them were not simply going to face sufferings and trials. Yeah, they were going to do that. They were going to face tribulation, sure, but they would face this from all kinds of areas. They would face it from those who were outside of the church.
those who were opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were at the same time going to be faced with a new lifestyle. A new lifestyle that was a challenge for them. A new lifestyle of righteousness and holiness, which up to this point was totally foreign to them. Totally foreign in the culture in which they lived. And so as we begin to see what Paul was calling for from the church, let me remind you that these words are just as much for us. Don't let ourselves sit on some kind of ivory tower this morning. Let us not prop ourselves up and be puffed up and filled with pride this morning. Let me remind you what Paul says about each one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Listen to the words that he says. He says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Folks, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how much more clear Paul can be on this. He says, don't be deceived. He didn't want the church there in Thessalonica to be deceived. He didn't want the church at Corinth to be deceived. And he does not want the church here at First Baptist in Roanoke Rapids to be deceived. He says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Listen to what he goes on to say. And listen to the words that he's speaking of here in the sexually immoral culture. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here it comes. That's good, Paul. But listen to what he says next. He says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of you were some of these things. Some of you were several of these things. Some of you were all of these things. But God has done an amazing work. God has called you out of this life. God has called you to a new life of righteousness and holiness and purity. But listen to what he goes on to say there. He says, you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The same thing is taking place at the church there in Thessalonica. Some of them were all of these things. In fact, most of them were all of these things. In fact, we might even go so far as to say as each and every one of them were all of these things. Because Paul would even say himself, he would say, I'm chief among the sinners, friends. Each one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Each one of us deserves a sinner's death. Each one of us were under the wrath of God, but God did something special. He sent his son Jesus to die in our place. He called us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that moment when we gave our heart and our lives over to him in trust and obedience and faith, and we gave up every form of self-righteousness and said, I need to be saved, Lord, and I trust Jesus and Jesus alone. There's no other way. And that moment, God justified you. He justified you. And from that moment forward, he began a process known as sanctification. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Don't get ahead of me, Ed, there on these screens this morning. We're going to talk about that. But that's what's going on right here. God had done this amazing work calling these people out and saving these people and inspiring these people to work, to have this mind of work and to labor in love and all the things we read about and to bear witness to Christ to a lost world and their salvation. Friends, it was just the beginning. Let me encourage you, church, your salvation is just the beginning. It is not the end of God's work. It is merely the beginning. And you, church, here at First Baptist, your salvation is just that. It's just the beginning of the work of God, because I am convinced that he who began a good work in you is going to do what, church? He's going to see it all the way until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to see it through. This is the beginning of the good work. So exactly what Paul prayed and asked God to bring to pass, he's now going to speak and call the church to live out. That's what I'm going to do this morning, church. I'm going to speak it and call you to live it out. The first thing you're called to do is this. You're called to please God. Look with me there at the first two verses of chapter 4. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound. There it is, that same word. Abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Church, each and every believer, every child of God, every saved person and every saint, from the minister to the missionary, from the young to the old, from the babe in Christ to the most mature in Christ, are equally called to please God. Isn't that what Paul said his aim was to do, was to please God? It certainly was. It was his aim in ministry. It was his goal in life. It was his greatest ambition, was to please God. And the same can be said for each and every one of you. It's not the duty of some select group. It's not the profession of a mere chosen few. It's rather the collective obligation of the entire body, which includes you. You are called to please God. But notice with me that the call to please God is not a one-time static call. It's not a one-time call. Rather, it's the call, as Paul puts it here, to abound more and more. The call is for you to be pleasing unto God, abounding more and more. You and I should never, and I repeat, let me say it again, we should never simply be saved and satisfied. We got too many people that are simply saved and satisfied these days in the churches across America. We are not to be saved and satisfied. Just think what it would have been like if Paul had simply been saved and satisfied. Think what would have happened as the early Christian movement started. We would not even have the vast majority of the New Testament books that we have that are penned by Paul himself. The church would have never expanded in the way that it did. And we don't know, but possibly countless millions upon millions upon millions of people would have never heard the life-saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ if he were simply saved and satisfied, my friends. None of us should be saved and satisfied. You know, as I thought about this passage, sometimes you come across passages that are more difficult than others. This is one of them. This is one where opinions can be divided, where scholars have different views and different opinions. But it's funny how God shows me things when I begin to ponder His Word. When I begin to look over His Word and I begin to meditate on it and pray over it and say, God, I need You to show me. I believe what Paul is calling for in all of us here is for us to make a move. To make a move to what I'm calling a higher place. A higher place in our relationship with the Lord. That's what he's calling upon the church to do here. To move and abound more and more. To move to a different level, a higher place in their walk with the Lord. And as I was thinking about this, I recalled one of my experiences this past weekend as I was there in the Greensboro Coliseum at the state championship wrestling finals. Here I am, and me and a bunch of the guys, and we're seated down in the lower bowl of the Greensboro Coliseum. And you've got to understand, they've got 10 wrestling mats all laid out down here on the main part of the floor, down there where they play basketball and all kinds of stuff. And here we are up in the stadium bowl, all up here. And there I was in the lower bowl where most of the people are. That's where most of the fans and the moms and the dads and the teams and the coaches. And you got all kinds of commotion. You got people yelling and screaming. You got people shouting for their kid. You got people shouting at referees. You got kids going back and forth. People getting snacks from the concession stands. It's just like anything else. And there's people passing in front of you. Excuse me. Can you mind if I get through? And this, that, and the other. You got somebody standing up in front of you. You got all kinds of commotion going on. You got all kinds of distractions to the action. Distractions to the action that is taking place right there. So not long afterwards, several of us decided to do something. You see, they had opened up a couple layers on the top row, on the top deck inside the Coliseum there. And so we packed up our gear and we began to move up to the top deck. And that's exactly what we did. We moved right up to the top deck, and right there we were on the front rows of the top deck with an unobstructed view of the action, friends. We had to move to a higher place so that the view was better. We had to move to this higher place so that the view was unobstructed, so that the distractions were not tempting us, so that the obstacles weren't blinding us, so that the things weren't in our way of focusing on what was truly important and what was taking place at the time. And I believe this is the decision that Paul is calling on the believers to make. Notice what he says there. He says, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk. That word ought is very important. How you ought to walk and to please God. You see, pleasing God requires an ought, okay? What do I mean by that? It requires a choice. Living a life that is pleasing to God requires a choice. We ought to walk in a certain manner to be pleasing unto God. Making the choice to move to a higher place in your walk with God is something that you must do. Let me tell you something, friends. Nobody's going to do it for you. Nobody's going to pick you up and move you to that place. You must pick yourself up and decide that you are going to move to a higher place in your walk with God. And when you do so, let me tell you something, friends, the view is going to be awesome. The view is going to be great. Notice also with me that Paul is talking about your walk here. This is a walk. This is not a one-time event. Your walk as a Christian. This word in the Greek here is the Greek word peripateo. Let's say it all together this morning. Everybody get tongue-tied. Peripateo. Peripateo, okay? And it speaks to making your way from one place to another. In other words, traveling from one place to another. That's what we do when we walk, don't we? We make our way from point A to point B, don't we? Now, how do we get there? Do we hop in big, giant hops? No. How do we get there, church? Huh? One step at a what? One step at a time. We get there one step at a time. It is a journey that we undertake. It is a process that we undertake. We get from one place to another, and that's how you get there, one step at a time. It is a process, my friends, that continues moving to a higher place until the day in which we are standing in the ultimate high place, the very throne room of God, in His very presence. Let me tell you something, folks. When we reach the highest destination, the very presence of God, guess what? The view can't get any better. All obstacles are taken out of the way. Everything is removed, and we can bask and glory in the beauty and the majesty of the presence of Almighty God. And to reach that destination, you and I have to follow the directions that show us the way. You know, when we decided to get up, we could have got up, packed our bags, and wandered all around in circles, okay? We could have taken the steps that went down instead of the steps that went up. We could have turned left when we should have turned right. No, what did we have to do? We had to look up and see the sign. We had to look up and see the directions that were given to us to take us to that higher place with the Lord. Folks, that's what we have to do. We have to see what has been given to us. Paul said, look, I've instructed you. He says, I've been with you. I've taught you. Well, you have seen and you've understood. You've heard the commands which we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones you must follow to continue and increase and abound and move to that higher place, friends. I believe when we start to do that, when the church starts to do that, we're going to begin to see things differently. We're going to no longer be distracted by the temptations of this world. We're no longer going to be distracted by the evils of this world. We're never going to be caught up in the trials and tribulations and the sufferings of this world, because our eyes are simply going to be focused on the glory of Almighty God Himself. So how could this church abound and increase more and more? We've already heard such powerful testimony about them. How could they live even more pleasing to God? How can you do these things? How can you do these things? Well, this brings us to the second thing I want you to see this morning. You're called not just to this, but you're called to pursue purity. To pursue purity. That's tough to say. I'm going to spit on somebody in a minute. Pursue purity. Look at verses 3 through 8. Follow along with me. One of the primary distractions for the church there in Thessalonica, something that could possibly prevent them from walking, and what I mean by that is living a life pleasing to God, was the distraction of sexual immorality. And so the call is for the church to pursue purity in their walk. Now let me say this, church. We are no different from the church in Thessalonica. And nothing will distract and even prevent the church and the individual members of the body of the church from pleasing God than sexual immorality. It is a big deal to God. It is a big deal to our Lord. Why? Because God deals with us justly and rightly and in purity. And so He calls us to purity in our life. You see, Thessalonica, just like many other places, it was a land of promiscuity. It was a land of promiscuity. And my friends, we live in a land of promiscuity. Amen, church? We live in a land of promiscuity. You had prostitution. You had homosexuality. You had adultery and a laundry list of other perverse sexual activities that, to be quite frank, were the normal patterns of society. Is it really that different from where we live? Is it really that different from where we live? I ask. You even had this kind of behavior encouraged and promoted in the public square. You had it promoted and encouraged in the religious sectors of worship during those times. All among the Gentiles. Now, does that sound too different from our world, from our culture? My friends, I say no, because I believe we live in a sex-saturated culture. A sex-saturated culture. You've all heard the motto that sex sells, haven't you? Raise your hand if you've heard that saying before. We've all heard that. How many of you believe it's true? I do. I believe it's absolutely true. And if we're honest, our society and even believers, guess what? We're doing a whole lot of buying what the devil's selling. Amen? We're doing a whole lot of buying what the devil is selling. This licentious and lustful living was not the purpose for which God had called these people. He had called them out of this culture, even though they were living in the land. He had called them out of these lifestyles. In fact, verse 3, it clearly says that God has a will. Everybody wants to know, what is God's will for my life? Here's God's will for your life. Here's God's will for your life. He says His will for your life is what? Your sanctification. God's will for you is for you to be sanctified, not just simply saved and satisfied. He wants you to be sanctified. Look at verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, that's a big fancy word, isn't it? How many of you know what sanctification is? Don't answer. I don't want to be embarrassed, okay? It simply means this. It simply means to be set apart. God called you so that He could take you out of this darkness, this sex-saturated environment, and He could say, and put you right over here and set you apart and say, now this is mine. This is mine. I don't know how much more clear that we can make that. God called the people out of this. He's called you out of this. He wants you to be set apart from the world around you. But before I speak about that some more, let's learn about this sanctification a little bit deeper. A little bit deeper right here. You see, when we are saved, the Bible says something amazing happens. Something outstanding happens. The Bible says we are justified. We are justified. I've always had it explained to me, just as if I had never sinned, okay? You kind of get the pun there, right? Now, we know that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it's a way of describing this justification process. What it means is that our sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His bloodshed on Calvary's cross there. And by this, we are set free. We're justified. We're no longer under the penalty of sin. We're no longer under the wrath of God. And so we are set free in Jesus Christ from that moment forward to live in Him. From the day we begin a new life in Christ, we're also told that we are sanctified, meaning we're set apart by God. Now, what do I mean by that? We are sealed by God. Part of this sanctification is that we are sealed by God. We are sealed until the day of redemption. We are sealed according to His good will and His good plan and His promise. Nothing is going to separate us from God because God has put His seal upon us. We are brought into His family. We are declared to be His child, and we will be with Him forever and ever upon our death. That's what's known as positional sanctification. Our position is raised now in the heavenlies with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are in Christ positionally. However, this sanctification, it not only has this positional aspect to it, but it also has a present aspect to it. Positionally, we are in Christ. We will be with Him forever and ever if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. But presently, where are we? We're in this world. We're still in this body of flesh. We still have the temptations and the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings. We still have the opposition from the world and the devil and all of his cronies that are out there. Right now, we are in the present. So there's a present aspect to this sanctification as well. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. You and I have been set apart, and at the same time, we are to be set apart. So Paul urges that you and I do something. He says, I want you to be set apart. How? He says, I want you to abstain. Abstain from sexual immorality. That word abstain there, it means that we are literally to hold ourselves back from sexual immorality. Think about that for just a minute. That is calling for self-restraint. That is calling for self-control. That is calling for discipline in the life of the body of Christ. We are to restrain and abstain and hold ourselves back. And what this tells us is that just like these believers who had come to Christ out of a world of lust and sex and could be tempted to live according to the way that they used to, so can we. So can we. We're not above it. We're not beyond it. We haven't become enlightened to the point to where we are overcoming this temptation. Oh, no. The devil uses that which we know best. And this is the temptation of sexual immorality. We must actively hold back the sin that desires to rise up in each one of us. Paul, let me remind you, said, and of such were some of you. This sexual immorality, what does it mean? It's simply a broad term that describes any sexual practices that are outside of God's plan for sex. Anything that is outside of God's plan for sex. Why do we struggle with this so badly today? Why did they struggle with it so badly throughout human history? Is sex bad? Is it evil somehow? No, not at all. God is the author of sex, and He gave men and women the desire for sex for their own good. He gave it to them for their own good, for the procreation of the human race, and also for pleasure within the bonds of the marriage covenant. And delight and enjoyment with one another. So why is it so bad? It's so bad because we've corrupted this. Due to the fall of man, the effects of sin in this fallen world, and specifically the effects of sin in our fallen hearts, we've corrupted what God has designed to be good. It's corrupted to the point that man has overstepped the bounds that God has established. That, my friends, is why we see prostitution. That, my friends, is why we see homosexuality. That is why we see lesbianism. That is why we see adultery. That is why we see so much premarital sex. That is why we see so much pornography and sex trafficking and all the other laundry list of things that could be said right here. For this reason, we have millions die across the planet from sexually transmitted disease. For this reason, we see broken homes and broken marriages and broken lives. For this reason, we see laws that are being passed even now in our culture today that encourage and support gay lifestyles. For this reason, we have an entire multi-billion dollar industry built upon the exploitation of illicit sex through pornography. This is the reason why. This is why we see divorce rates, even inside the church, that are nearly and above 50%, depending on where you look at the statistics. So the question is not whether sexual immorality is a problem. My friends, the evidence cannot be denied. The real question is, will the church, will you, the called out ones, will you pursue purity? Will you hold back the sin that wants to rise up within you? And will you abstain from this sin that destroys? Will you abstain from the sin of our culture that destroys lives? Nothing will destroy the testimony of a believer in Christ than sexual sin. Nothing will destroy it to a greater degree than sexual sin. Nothing will destroy the testimony of a church to a community around them than sexual sin within the body. Now, in verse 4, we read these words. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and love. Possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Excuse me. Now right here, there's debate among scholars. Some lean toward a certain interpretation. Others lean toward another interpretation. I want to give you kind of a brief kind of overview of both of those. On one hand, you have some that believe that the phrase possess his own vessel here, it points to the acquiring of a wife. And there's some great exegetical evidence on that. And with that interpretation, the kind of exhortation, the call that Paul is making right here would be for the believers to find fulfillment within the marriage bond that God has established rather than the anything goes kind of culture that was taking place in Thessalonica and in our world today. This view has some very strong points, some very good things right here. And then you have another view that and others that believe that Paul is referring to this possessing your own vessel as to us controlling our own bodies. And with this interpretation, the exhortation is that our purity relies on how well we bring our flesh into the submission to God's will. In other words, how much we hold back. How well we remove the temptations from our life. How well we move from place to place. And I tend to lean toward this latter explanation here, but I believe that both are valid and both are good. You see, I believe that God has so inspired this holy word that he gave to Paul that we could sit here and we could talk about both aspects of this and be right. We could talk about both aspects of this and be absolutely right. I believe there's a little both and right here instead of an either or. Both. We should find fulfillment within the marriage bond that God has established. And yes, we should avoid and remove ourselves from the temptations and be set apart unto God. Amen, church? With that said, I want to address all of you youth that are here this morning. Many of you are getting ready to do something totally new in your life. Many of you are getting ready to enter into this sex-obsessed world. This world from which God has called you out of, to live outside of. You're getting ready to enter into a place where mom and dad are no longer there. You're getting ready to enter into a world of temptation to sexual sin. And I urge you to pursue purity. God is urging and calling you to pursue sexual purity, for you are going to encounter people, you're going to encounter professors, you're going to encounter institutions that will try and convince you that sex outside the marriage covenant is normal. They will try to convince you that it's even a healthy practice to be a part of. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled by the lies of the devil. You see, we live in a society that believes that young men and women should kind of sow their wild oats. Oh, that's just boys being boys or girls being girls. Friends, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked, and you will reap what you sow. What is our land reaping today? What is the church reaping today? Our land is reaping brokenness. Our land is reaping courts that are filled with custody battles and child support payments. Our communities are filled with with broken hearts and broken homes and children without fathers and mothers. Our doctors, they're treating myriads of STDs that bring life-altering effects. And the most tragic of all, we now have the blood of millions and millions of unborn babies upon our hands due to the illicit sex that pervades our land. Now, to the rest of the church, let me urge you not to think you are above the tempter's ways. Yes, our youth are getting ready to face an intensely tempting culture. But I've seen so many upstanding people ruin their testimony for the Lord because they have had an affair. I've seen so many people destroy the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and break apart churches because of sexual immorality. And I know that there are some here who are hurting. There's some here who are hurting deep right now. Right now because their spouse is not being faithful to them and pleasing God. There's some here that are feeling that pain, that sting, even right now. And I even recently received an anonymous letter from a woman who is desperate for prayer. Desperate for prayer because her spouse is addicted to pornography. Addicted to pornography. Let me tell you something, church. Sin knows no age gap. You are not beyond the tempter's ways. Sin does not care for gender, whether you're male or female. No, the devil wants to destroy each and every one of you. And none of you are beyond temptation. So husbands and wives, find your sexual fulfillment in the marriage covenant that God has established for you. For those who are not married, I ask you to flee. Flee from sexual sin. And here's the thing. If you burn with passion, young or old or like, then do something. Get married. Do what God has established. Get married. But do so not for the sake of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, as the Bible says right here. Do so for sanctification, for the purpose of sanctification and holiness and righteousness and God's honor. This is God's will, he says, your sanctification. Yet we are to pursue purity, not only that, but not merely because of sanctification, but I believe it bears evidence of who we are in Christ. Look at what the Bible says right here. Verse 5 says that we pursue this not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. You see, the evidence of an unsaved life is often marked with the sexually immoral behaviors that accompany it. Yet the evidence of a life that's been radically changed and transformed and called out, set apart by God, results in sexual purity. Many Christians today have this kind of cavalier attitude towards sex, and they don't even realize that this kind of attitude marks out the ungodly. My friends, let it not even be spoken of about us. Parents, don't you dare consider or condone premarital sex just because everybody's doing it, quote. Don't condone this kind of behavior. God has not called us to uncleanness, but he's called us in holiness. Adults, don't you think that for a minute that your secret viewing of pornography doesn't hurt anyone, because it does. You don't, youth, I don't want you to give in to the world that says you're no better than some kind of animal with instincts and urges and things like that. No, you're more than that. You're much more than that. You're a child of God. You're one who's set apart for his glory and called to his glory and honor for all time and all eternity. So I want you to resist. I want you to flee. Folks, I want you to get up out of the seat that's in the lower bowl where all the distractions and the temptations and the evils of the world are. And I want you to begin following the instructions and get up and start marching up to the top level to move to that higher place, friends. Let your life look different from this world in which you are called out of. Finally, there in verse 6, Paul lets the church know that all these forms of sexual immorality not only affect our ability to be pleasing to God, but also it brings effects, harmful effects, to those who are around us. Verse 6 says it this way. It says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. You ever heard the saying, it takes two to tango? We've all heard that before. Well, sexual immorality, it impacts everyone involved. This is not a one-party affair, my friends. It affects everybody. Guys, when you watch porn, you're supporting the exploitation of women by pimps and predators who are out there. Ladies, statistics show that you're no better. That women are viewing just as much nowadays as the men are. Husbands and wives, when you practice sexual immorality in any form, you're leaving scars that never heal, and you're searing the minds and the consciousness and the hearts of your partner forever and ever and ever. And you're engendering within yourself and within them a distorted view of what God has designed to be glorious. Young men and women, by practicing premarital sex, you're foregoing the joy that God has for the man or the woman that you will one day marry and be bound to. Don't think that it will ever leave your mind. Don't think that it's, oh, that's something we'll forget about and move on. No, it'll be something that will haunt your soul for the rest of your life. Relationships will be damaged and destroyed when adultery rears its ugly head within the church. It defrauds. What does that mean? It defrauds your brother, your sister, both within the church and outside the church. What it means is it literally steals the purity. It steals the purity and the glory and the honor and the beauty which God has bestowed upon those whom he has called. It steals it away, not just from them, but also from yourself and ultimately from God himself. And with this, God is not pleased. He is not pleased. With that, God is rightfully angry, the Bible says, and his vengeance will be carried out. For the lost, his vengeance will result in the consequences I've already spoken of, and it's going to culminate in the damnation of their souls in hell for all eternity. And for the Christian who falls into this kind of sin, guess what? God is going to chastise them both here on the earth, and they're going to forego the eternal rewards that God desires greatly to give to you. Remember this, The Bible says right here, God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us in holiness. Pursue purity. But not only are you to pursue purity, but you're called to love passionately. Love passionately. Verses 9 through 10. The call to purity is in essence the call to truly love one another. The call to purity is in essence the call to truly love one another. Here in verse 9, we find that this church, even in the newness of their faith, was excelling in this. They were excelling in the display of love toward one another. And it was the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God that was teaching them to love. He says, you have no need that I instruct you on loving one another, for you are taught by God. But again, Paul urges them not to become set in their ways. Church, don't become set in your ways. Don't say, well, I'm a loving Christian. No, he says, I want you to increase. I want you to abound. I want you to love more and more and more and more. And I want you to keep growing in this love. I want you to love to keep growing and expanding so much so that, guess what? One day it's going to look just like the love of Jesus. Now, how do I know that? Look at this. In the context of this plea for sexual purity, I want to mention this because I find it fascinating. God's word is amazing here, folks. It is absolutely amazing. In verse 9, we see love mentioned two times. The first time is called brotherly love. It's phileo love, okay? It's the kind of love that Christian brothers and sisters have towards one another, this deep connection that we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which we both share, and the salvation that we both enjoy, this brotherly love that is coming together, this love, this compassion for one another. Because we are in Christ. But the second time love is used here, it's agape love. This is the sacrificial kind of love. The love of Christ, in which Christ gave his life willingly upon that cross for you. He laid down everything for you. This love moved from this mere phileo love toward one another, and it increased and it abounded and it grew more and more and more until it becomes the very kind of love of Christ. And as I thought about this, it occurred to me that this is the call for their love, to not stay where it is, to not be set in its ways, to not remain saved and satisfied, but to be moved to a higher place, not just simply to love more and more people, but to love the brethren sacrificially. Sacrificially, give everything you have in love to somebody else. Everything they're going through, everything you're going through, love above it. Love, let love conquer it. And I bring that up because I believe one reason we see so much sexual sin within the church and outside the church in our culture is because people do not know what real love is. You see, spouses cheat on each other because they're looking for love, don't they? They're looking for love. Teens experiment with premarital sex because they're looking for love. There's internet chat rooms filled with pornography and people looking for love. But my friends, they're all looking, excuse the pun, I know this sounds terrible, looking for love in all the wrong places, okay? I'm never going to get that out of my mind. But here's something, when and if the church will love each other like Jesus loved, then the lonely that are out there, they're not going to be looking for love in all the wrong places. They're going to be satisfied in Christ. If we're loving like Jesus is, then the lost are going to taste the true love and desire for his relationship. Then young people will have experienced the real joy of the love between a mom and a dad, and they're going to desire what they've seen at home instead of what they've seen online, friends. If husbands and wives loved each other like Jesus and gave themselves fully for the others, benefit, guess what? Marriages across this land would quit ending in divorce and infidelity. Maybe what Paul is saying is for you to start lifting your love to an even higher place. Where? The place where Jesus is. His love. His love. I want to close this morning, but I simply want to ask you some questions. Will you move to that higher place? Will you pursue the purity? Will you live a life that's pleasing unto God? Will you begin to increase and abound in your love? Will you love passionately? Will you love one another passionately? Will you love your neighbor passionately with the love that Jesus Christ is willing to give everything for them? Maybe there's somebody here today who needs to come to Jesus and know what real love is all about. Maybe there's somebody out there that's lonely. Maybe there's somebody out there that's hurting. Maybe there's somebody out here who's going through such pain because of infidelity, because of sexual immorality, because of something that is going on in your life. Will you come to Christ this morning? Because Christ wants to love you. He wants to call you out of this world of darkness, and He wants to move you into His glorious kingdom of light. He wants to take you out of this low and lowly place and move you to a higher ground, okay? That's what He's looking for. Maybe there's somebody here today who would say, I know we need to start making a change. We need to get up and we need to follow the instructions. We need to get up and follow the directions because Christ wants us to serve and to serve Him through the local body called the church. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe today you want to say, Preacher, I want to commit to joining this church here at First Baptist and serving my Lord and Savior Jesus right here so that we might expand this love, so that we might pursue this purity in a world that is around us, and we might give all the glory to God. If that's you, I ask you as we sing our song of invitation this afternoon that you simply make your way to this altar. This altar is going to be open. If you need prayer, I'll be here to pray with you. If you just need to get something off your chest, make this your prayer during this time. Say, Lord, help me get to that higher place. Give me the strength to get up and move to that higher place in my life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you now. Lord, and we thank you for the word that you have given us this morning. We thank you for this letter to the church there at Thessalonica. Father, I pray that each one here would begin, even this day, to move to a higher place. Day by day, walking step by step, Father, that it would become evident, Lord, that our lives would be well-pleasing to you. Father, we pray against the sexual temptation that is in our culture around us, Father. And we pray it especially for our young people. We pray it especially for those of us who are here within the body. We pray especially, Lord, for the purpose of sanctification, Lord, and being set apart to you. And Lord, that our testimony would ring true and good and just among the world around us, that people may give evidence that we have been changed and we are now following the living and true God. Father, I pray for your will to be done here in this place this morning. May Jesus be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen.